Well, now that all of our baptized people are probably somewhere in this room, let's just show them our love and support. Such a great reminder that this faith that we're called to is not a, it's not a solo thing. It's not just my private decision. You really are part of a community, a family, we like to say, that supports you. So I hope all of you who are baptized today, I know you have felt that already. That's part of the reason you did that, but that you just really feel like you belong to this family. It's what we were all meant to experience. If you're here, by the way, and it's a decision you have not made to be baptized, I hope today that you're open to how God may be calling you to maybe make that step in your life, too. It's a really wonderful decision. So we've been taking the last few weeks to do kind of a deep dive in Luke chapter 15. The chapter starts out with Jesus out in public teaching, which he often did, and around Jesus, listening to him teach, were the most despised members of society, tax collectors and notorious sinners. Over to the side, watching this happen, were the most respected members of society, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And when those highly religious people saw Jesus spending time with those very unreligious people, they were incensed. They were angry. And it says they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and even eats with them." And so in response to that muttering, Jesus tells three stories about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep, about a woman who loses one of her coins, and then about a father who loses one of his sons. And in all three of the stories, the person who incurred the loss takes it really personally. The person who incurred the loss seems almost desperate to regain what was lost. And then when that thing is found, they just throw a party. And so through the collective weight of those three parables told back to back to back, Jesus is making it crystal clear how God feels about lost people. He's passionate to find them and bring them home. If you have lost people in your life, people who have pushed away from God, people who have distanced themselves from maybe even you, most of us probably have those in our lives, right? You need to know that God, their creator, is passionate about finding them and bringing them home. And God invites you to take that posture toward them, not a posture of anger or frustration or disappointment or what a mess you've made of your life or shame or any of those things, but a posture of passionately wanting what's best for them, and that is that they be found by the Lord, that they repent, and that they be brought back home. That's what Jesus says God is like. So this morning, as we finish the series, I want to think a little bit more about that third parable, the prodigal son. It's been such a happy ending that we ended with last time. The father welcomes his son back into the family. They kill the fattened calf. They throw this great party. It's the perfect ending for the whole thing, right? The son is back home. He's learned his lesson. Everybody's happy, right? Well, not quite. There's someone who's not that happy. The fattened calf. No. Actually, the older brother. In fact, he's not having a good day at all. And this sermon, this last message, is all about him. And I think it might be all about you as well. If you sometimes feel that bad people get let off the hook too easily, this message is for you. If you feel sometimes like you don't get what you deserve in this life, this message is for you. If you feel sometimes like you have a hard time forgiving people, then this message is for you. See, this series is about people who are far from their father, right? Could it be that you could be far from your father even though you're still living in his house? So let's read the conclusion of this chapter, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. I invite you now to hear the word of God. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And this is the word of the Lord. So today I want to talk just about two things. I want to talk about the poison of pride and the invitation of the Father. The poison of pride and the invitation of the Father. So let's think first about the poison of pride. When you see this older brother, you see any of yourself in him? If I could think of one word to kind of wrap up what was going on in his heart, I would choose the word pride. Pride so often hides itself. It just doesn't come out. But it takes a situation like this to kind of bring it to the surface. So he's coming in from working the fields, right, which he does every day, faithfully, religiously. But this particular day, he hears an unfamiliar sound coming from the house. Sounds like music, happy music, like the kind of music you'd hear at a wedding reception or maybe a birthday party. Strange, on a random night. So he calls one of the servants over. Hey, what's going on there? The servant comes over and says, you haven't heard? Your brother's back. And your dad is so happy. Remember the fattened calf he's been saving? He killed it, and the party's on. And the older brother just stands there in the field, kind of soaking in this news. And the more he stands there, the more angry he gets. And the very thought of going in that door and joining in the party just sickens him. So he stays outside. Somebody sees it and finds the dad inside the party. Hey, you know, your firstborn is outside. He's not coming in, and he seems mad. And so the dad goes out and talks with his son, and the son's response to his dad really tells us a lot about the pride in his heart. So I see three big things standing out that show us his pride. See if you can relate to any of these. First, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Look at verse 29. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Self-righteous people are really good at keeping track of their own good deeds. Right? All these years I've been slaving. You want to see the records? Because I've kept timesheets. I can show you. I've been slaving away in cold weather, hot weather, rain, snow. I've been so good. That's self-righteousness. You know when I can tell I'm slipping into self-righteousness myself? It's when I'm in a little friendly disagreement with my wife, otherwise known as a marital argument. And I start to list off all the good things I've done for her, right? I can't believe you could be mad at me. I mean, I empty the dishwasher like every day. I bring you coffee in bed. It's true, by the way, all the fun. I cleaned up after the dog, you know? All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never said that, but. You ever find yourself doing that? You're pointing to your record, your good deeds, the things that you've done. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter, love keeps no record of wrongs. My corollary is love also doesn't keep a record of all of the rights that you've done, all the good things that you've done. I know I'm not at a good place where I pull out my resume and I start reading off stuff to people. Look how good I am. Way too impressed with myself when I start doing that. See, the older brother and people like him base their sense of identity, their sense of worthiness, on what they do or what they've accomplished. I'm hardworking. I get to the office. Don't you know some of those people who love to remind you how early they get into work? I've been here since 6:30, right? They just kind of want to, they slip that in just so you know that they were there really early. I got here 6:30, and I worked the whole day. Or something moral that they've done. Usually people don't claim to be perfect, but like I would never do what that guy does, you know. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that. Or I've served in Sunday school ministry for 30 years. I just wanted to make sure you knew that. I've been here year after year, doing these things. That's what gives them their identity. And when that's what gives you your identity, you almost can't help looking at people who haven't done as many things or who haven't been as upstanding and kind of feeling superior to them. Because that's how you measure worthiness, right? Have you ever met someone who decides they're going to finally eat healthy, and then all of a sudden they start judging everyone who doesn't eat as healthy as them, right? Oh, you're having white bread? I only do organic whole grains, ancient grains, really old, ancient stuff. Like moldy, old stuff. Or, oh, you have any bread? I'm keto. Nope, no carbs for me. Totally keto. That's the way you're supposed to eat. It is. It's the carnivores, the primitive diet, whatever it's called. That's what I do. Or I just do Atkins, you know? I want to be like Rob Lowe, so I do the Atkins diet. It's the only one I do. And everyone around them just wants to go, just stop, right? But it's easy to do that. When you feel like you are choosing what's right, whether it's politically, spiritually, nutritionally, we have this instinct to look at other people who haven't seen the light in quite the same way and kind of look down at them. That's self-righteousness. So when he looked at his life, faithful, dutiful, responsible, and he looked at his brother, he just felt so much better than him. See, he had never physically left his father's house the whole time, but his self-righteousness was pushing him away from his father's heart. Here's the second mark of pride, self-pity. That follows closely behind self-righteousness usually, self-pity. Look at the second part of verse 29. I've been slaving for you all these years, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. That's self-pity. It's the belief that I'm getting ripped off in life. I'm getting a raw deal. I'm not being treated the way I deserve to be treated by people or by God or maybe by both. It's just not fair. And it seems like many of us expect life to follow a very simple formula. That if I work hard, if I'm a good person, life should go pretty well for me, right? I mean, isn't the universe kind of just and fair like that? So if I'm a good person, life should go well. Not perfect, but it should go pretty well. I'm keeping my end of the bargain. God should keep his end. So that's the formula. You're good, you get a nice life. So what happens if you're trying to be good and something really bad happens? You get diagnosed with an illness, or you lose your job, or your spouse leaves you. Or even if it's not something tragic that happens, you never seem to get anything special. You never get the recognition. You never get the award, right? You never win even a little money in the lottery. You never even get a young goat to celebrate with your friends. How do you respond when you're a pretty good person and life just nothing special happens? It would be normal to be a little disappointed, but when you're an older brother type, you get mad. And you feel ripped off. You get angry and you start to pity yourself. These last 5 weeks since my cancer diagnosis, I've had the opportunity to really think about my heart and how I really look at things like this in life. Do I feel like God owes me something better than this? Because I figured I'd have serious health problems in my 70s. I just didn't think in my early 50s. I thought, you know, I had a while more before that happened. So do I feel like, God, you're kind of ripping me off here? And so far, God has not let me go down that road in my heart, and I appreciate that. But pray for me, because I could go there. I could go there. I think maybe from being a pastor for so long and seeing the deep suffering that so many people go through, so much worse than mine, that it's maybe helping me to keep this in perspective. But I could see myself going down that road with all the hassle of doctor's appointments and all that stuff. I could go there, so keep praying for me. Because from there, from self-pity, it's a very short step to developing a full-blown martyr complex. You know what a martyr complex is? It's like, I think the whole world's out to get me. And no one cares. No one knows how much I suffer. And you kind of hold that as a badge of honor, right? That can become your identity. It can become something that fuels you and angers you. And don't dare mess with me. You have no idea what I've been through. A martyr complex. The world has done me wrong. And when we live like that, it just reveals something about maybe why we started trying to be a good person or following God in the first place. Maybe we tried to honor God in the first place, not because we cared about God, but because we thought, this is a good deal. I'm going to get good stuff. Not because we wanted to obey him or serve him, but because we thought, this is a nice arrangement. I'll be blessed if I do this. And now that the blessings aren't coming the way that you want, it kind of reveals, wait a minute, I'm angry. This whole thing didn't work out as promised. And so we wind up like the older brother standing outside the party, refusing to go in. So even though the older brother had never physically left home, it seems like his sense of self-pity was actually pushing him further and further away from his father's heart. One more sign of pride I see here, I'm going to call it resentment. Resentment. So verse 30, he's saying to his father, "But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Can't believe it. If self-pity is one side of the coin, I would say the other side of that same coin is resentment. Right? Because self-pity means I don't deserve to get it this bad in life. Resentment says, and that guy doesn't deserve to get it that good. I resent that. So resentment is when you see somebody who's lazier or less disciplined or less spiritual, less responsible than you are, and yet it seems like they're getting blessed more than you are. And it's tough to see. I've studied this passage over the years in small groups and in all kinds of settings a lot of times. You know what one of the most common comments I hear when we get to the older brother part is? You know what people say a lot? The kid's got a point. Right? A lot of people go, well, yeah, it would bother me too. You can't blame him for being a little bent out of shape. When I was in college, I had this dream to run a marathon in under 3 hours. That was just my life goal. I had done one my last year of high school, and it was a little bit over 3 hours. My goal was to break 3 hours in a marathon. And so I signed up for this race in Washington, D.C. called the Marine Corps Marathon. That was going to be the race I was going to do it. So I started to train for that race. There was a guy in my fraternity, let's call him Rob. And Rob had been a really good high school runner. And when he heard that I was signed up to run the Marine Corps Marathon, he said, I'll do that. And so he signed up too. Now, you have to understand about Rob, he had been a good runner in high school, but in college, he spent pretty much every day drunk. I mean, he was your classic frat guy. He partied every day, skipped half his classes, always drinking, even in the middle of the day. It was not a good thing at all. And yet he had been a runner, so he said, I'll sign up for that. So in the next few months, I trained. I mean, I started training. Rob would go out every once in a while for a 3-miler. Yeah, he'd do a little 5-miler here and there between parties. And meanwhile, I'm doing 12-mile runs. I'm running trails, mountains. I'm getting into this. About a month before the race, I got injured, which seems like an omen for the rest of my life. But I got injured, and I couldn't run the race. I had to pull out. Rob ran it, and he ran it in 2 hours and 56 minutes. And when I heard the news, I was just so happy for him. Great job. I have to be honest, when I heard that news, I thought, are you serious? Life is so unfair that guy meets my life goal when I'm sitting here injured. That's resentment. You ever felt that feeling? Like, what's up with that? Like the younger brother in the story. Think of what he did. He shamed the family name, right? That was a big deal in that honor and shame Middle Eastern culture. He wasted his family money. Now he comes back home, and dad throws a party for him? And the older brother's thinking, this is just not right. Years ago, there was a guy here at the chapel who had been on drugs for a few years and had a bad addiction, and he got clean. And so we asked him, after he'd been clean for a while, we asked him, would you consider sharing your story with the church family? So he said, you know, sure, I'll do that. So one Sunday he got up here and he told his story about how he'd gotten hooked on drugs and how much that had ruined in his life and the damage it did in his relationships and everything like that. And then how God sent some people into his life and kind of convinced him to get into a rehab program. And he was clean. And his life was in a totally different direction. It was great. And it was just a great testimony. So he finished giving the story, and he walked down, and the chapel family just applauded and got excited with him. Beautiful moment, but not for everybody. There was one guy who came up to me afterwards, and he said, Pastor, I don't get it. This guy makes terrible decisions, and then he turns his life around, and we all clap for him? What about all those people who never made those dumb choices in the first place? Like, where's all the applause for them? And I'm sure he was not the only one in the room who was thinking that, right? And I'm so glad God put this into my heart at the time. I literally said to him, please go read the prodigal son parable, especially that last part about the older brother. I would love for you to read that. Resentment is such an easy trap to fall into. Did you hear the tone of accusation in the older brother's voice? You never gave me a young goat to celebrate, but this son of yours wastes all your money and you kill the fattened calf and have a party for him. Who's he accusing? His father, right? I mean, his resentment is against his little brother, but ultimately, isn't his resentment against his father as well? So we talked about last week how disrespectful it was for the little brother to ask for his inheritance early like that. You don't do that. But isn't the older brother finding a way to offend his father and be disrespectful just as much, but in a different way? Even though he had never left home physically, his resentment was pushing him away from his father's heart. And it took me a while to realize this when I started reading the Bible as a younger person, but I realized after a while that this is really the story about two prodigal sons, isn't it? In their own ways, both of these sons were lost. The younger son showed it through partying and rebellion, kind of tough to miss that. But the older son showed his lostness through self-righteousness and self-pity and anger and resentment. Those things might be more socially acceptable, right? They're not so egregious. But at the end of the day, they were both really far from their father's heart. I think about the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus tell this story. Probably when he was talking about the little punk who ran away and wasted all the money, the Pharisees thought, I can't relate to him at all. But I wonder if some of the Pharisees were in touch enough with themselves that they started to see some of themselves in the older brother. Because after all, wasn't Jesus thinking of the Pharisees when he was telling that part of the story? Pride is poisonous. But when we see it in ourselves, I had a family last week told me, when I told them that this week we're talking about the older brother, they said, we're not coming to church next week. Because they were like, we know this is going to be a hard one for us to listen to. And I see some of these things in myself sometimes. When the Holy Spirit shines his spotlight on some sin in your life, it's not to accuse, it's not to condemn, it's to invite you to something better. And so let's talk about this final thing, the invitation of the Father. The invitation of the Father. So the older brother standing outside the house, just seething with anger. And verse 28 says, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Why do you ever plead with someone? Because the father could have, when someone told him, hey, your older son's out there, he's mad, the father just could have gone, oh, you know, let him stew out there, right? Why would he go out and plead with him? Because he wanted to change his heart, right? He really cared about this kid. He wanted him to see things differently and to turn around and to have a radical change of heart and mind. That's what repentance is. So you remember the moment of repentance for the younger brother, right? He's in the pigsty, he's starving, he doesn't have anything to eat. And as much as God had done his seeking, pursuing things, right? God let him feel the consequences of his behavior, the father in the story representing God, had let him go off and make his choice. And even if you think about the sovereignty of God himself, orchestrating situations, bringing people into his life, God has his ways of pursuing us and was doing that with the little brother. But there comes a moment when he had to actually choose to repent. When he said, what am I doing here? I'm going to turn around and go back to my father. That was his moment of repentance. Now it's the older brother's turn. Because he's faced with the ugliness now of his self-righteousness, of his anger. He hears the music in the party and he's thinking, I don't want to go in there. I don't want to do it. He has the opportunity to turn from that. And that's what the father wants. So he pleads with his son. He loves him. He hates to see his son miserable like that because self-righteous people are miserable in their self-righteousness. They're isolated from the party. And his dad knows that his son's life would be so much more joyful if he would repent. So he pleads with his son. And then after the son hurls all those angry accusations at the father, here's what dad says at the end. My son, verse 31, my son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Like there's no option here. This party will go on. The only question is, are you going to be part of it or not? And we never find out. Jesus leaves us hanging here, right? We never find out that the older brother ever come into the party. I think maybe that's because Jesus wants us to consider our own hearts. Like, what would we do if we were in that position? So what about you? Are you more of a younger brother type or an older brother type? I think most of us lean one way or another. Are you the rebellious, free spirit, break the rules, color outside the lines kind of person, like the younger brother? Or do you tend to be the responsible, disciplined, upstanding citizen like the older brother? Because either way, whichever way you lean, you have to see it's possible for you to be really far from God either way, right? Just as lost either way. One of these brothers looked like the bad boy, the other one looked like a really good boy, but they were both lost. And here's the amazing thing. The father in the story wanted both of them back home. And here's the amazing thing for us. Whether you're more younger brother or older brother, man, your father wants you back. He wants you in his house. So remember when the father saw his younger son coming back home, he saw him out on the horizon. How did the father respond? What did the father do? He ran to his son. The most unthinkable thing for a dignified Middle Eastern man to do, to go running in public. The men just didn't do that, but he really didn't care. And now with his other son, he's pleading with him. Again, that's not a dignified thing. That's a very humbling thing to do, to plead with someone, right? But the father really doesn't care. He puts aside his dignity for the sake of love. How awesome to be loved by a father like that. You know, we said last week that everything that Jesus taught, he taught it in light of a coming event that was going to change everything, right? All the parables of Jesus, when you listen to all his sermons, all of them are done in light of the cross, which is where Jesus was heading all along. And so you can't really understand fully anything Jesus taught without understanding the cross. And so here's this father who's willing to put aside his dignity to go run to his one son, to plead with his other son. But on the cross, God suffered the deepest indignity in all of history. Think of it. The Creator takes on flesh and steps into his creation, and then he allows himself to be arrested, to be stripped, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be nailed to a cross, and to actually die like a common criminal. There's never been a more undignified event that's ever happened in history. That's what God did for us at the cross. And on the cross, Jesus paid the price for all the younger brother sins that you've ever committed, for all your stupid rebellion and use of drugs or misuse of alcohol and womanizing and all those things like the younger brother paid for at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus paid for all your older brother sins too. All your arrogance, all your pride, all your superiority, self-righteousness, covered at the cross. So whether you're more little brother or big brother, the cross has you covered. And so you just have to repent and turn to him. And I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, I did that like 27 years ago. I repented. I'm not talking about just the one-time thing. Yes, you have to initially turn to God in faith. I'm talking about a lifestyle of repentance. Because I'll just speak for myself. I regularly recognize moments of rebellion in my life. That I say, God, I think I'm going to do this my way instead of yours, just like the younger brother. And when the Holy Spirit shows that to me, I need to repent and turn back to my father. And I regularly see older brother stuff in my life too. When I feel superior to somebody else, when I feel like I deserve better, I feel like I've worked hard, I should get something better for this. And when the Holy Spirit shows me that, I got to repent and turn back to my father. And the amazing thing is every time I do that, he says, welcome home, Dave. I've been waiting for you. There's a guy named Michael Reeves who wrote a book called Delighting in the Trinity. And in the book, and we'll close with this today, he compares two different ways that you can think about who God is. So he says the first way you can think about God is as the supreme ruler of the universe, which is true, right? I mean, God is that. But he says the problem is when that's your primary view of God, the supreme ruler of the universe, then you can never have any better relationship with God than you have with a traffic cop. So follow me on this. If I were out driving and I got caught speeding, which it would never happen, I'm a pastor, but just hypothetically, if I were driving, I got caught speeding, and if a police officer pulled me over and he said, you know, you're breaking the law, but I'm gonna let you off with a warning, just slow down, I would feel relieved. I'd feel thankful for him doing that, but I wouldn't love that police officer. I mean, love is a whole other level. So if your primary view of God is the supreme ruler, you'll never love a God like that. But there's another way you can look at God, and it's the way that Jesus teaches us to view God through his teachings, through his parables, including the prodigal son. How does Jesus almost always encourage us to think of God? As a father. Doesn't mean he doesn't have rules, right? He does. He's got incredibly high standards. But that's not the sum total of who he is. He's a father who loves his kids. And so when we run away from him, it bothers him. He takes it personally, just like a good father. He allows us to exercise our choices and experience the consequences of our choices, just like a good dad would. When we come to our senses and come back to him, he doesn't shame us or lecture us. He runs to us and welcomes him back home, just like you would as a dad if one of your kids did that, right? And no matter why we're rebelling against God, whether it's because of younger brother type stuff, we want to, you know, go crazy, or older brother type stuff, if our self-righteousness, either way, he's got a place saved for us at the table because he's our father. And the point is, when you start to realize that that's what God is like, you're not just relieved that, oh, I get to go to heaven. You're not just thankful. You start to find in your heart that you love this God. And I don't know, maybe some of you, you've had a hard time loving God, like in your worship life, in your prayer life, you don't feel that emotional, that affectionate love for God. Maybe it's because maybe you were taught or you've come to believe a view of God that he's more supreme ruler and nothing else. And today Jesus is inviting you to view God like he really is. He is your father. Would you rise for our closing? This all matters so much all the time, but it seems to matter more at holidays. And so I just want to pray for our Thanksgivings, okay? Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Jesus to show us what you're like, God. And we need to know that going into this week because family situations can be complicated. They can be awkward. Lord, probably some of us have some younger brother types that maybe won't even show up for Thanksgiving because they're still out rebelling. Or maybe they will, but their hearts will be far away. Probably some of us dread sitting around the table with some older brother types who think they know all the answers, think they're a little better than everybody else. So God, we need a lot of help. We need grace to love the people in our lives. Lord, help us to recognize you as our Father and to be like that to the people around us. Gracious, loving, compassionate. Lord, use us to show people what God is like. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, would you just show up and be poured out on our gatherings? I pray that there would be conversation and connection that matters, not just surface things. There will be love expressed. Lord, there will be affection expressed, maybe forgiveness expressed and received. Lord, would you pour out, just like there was this party at the end of this parable, I pray that there would be parties in our homes, in our gatherings. Lord, that there would be peace that would prevail. I pray that now over each family here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, this Thanksgiving Eve, Wednesday night, can't wait to gather here in this place at 7:30. Hope you can join us. God bless you.